I greet you all in the worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 12. This morning, I'll be looking at the first two verses of Romans 12. If you recall, in the book of Romans up to chapter 11, Paul has been addressing primarily doctrine and correction in the first 11 chapters. And the last three, he's been expressing his heart's desire for his own people, the Jews, to come to know the Messiah. And then he finishes off chapter 11 with some important verses that we're going to include in the reading today that help us transition into Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, where we see much more of a practical outworking of what Paul is now. And this was pretty common of Paul in his letters. Doctrine, this is what you need to believe about God, but then he moves into the practical. And it varies in the letters, kind of sometimes at the halfway point, sometimes more like three-fourths of the way through. But if you know what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is, you probably say, well, there's multiple sermons in here, so I'm going to take a stab at it today. My perspective, but someone else could easily get many, many sermons out of Romans 12, 1 and 2. As an introduction, if you've watched a softball game or played in one, you have seen people sacrifice their bodies for the game. Maybe it was a sliding grab to catch a ball, or maybe sliding into a base just ahead of a tag. And you see that people are all into it. And but you may have also played where you watch someone is like, are they even giving their all? Why are they playing if they don't want to give it 100%? Maybe they hit the ball and they just kind of run jauntily to first base instead of dashing like we think they should. While that might be frustrating in a softball game or any kind of sport that we might be involved in the end, it's just a game. Paul gives some practical instruction in how we are to live our Christian lives, but I remind you, this isn't a game. This is life. It's the real thing. So I invite you to listen closely to what he tells us because we won't want to miss the punchline. Entitled this morning's message, Living Sacrifices Transformed Minds. Invite you to stand for the reading of the scripture from Romans, beginning in verse 33, Romans 11, verse 33, to Romans chapter 2. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You may be seated. J.B. Phillips has an outstanding and memorable translation of Romans 12, 1 and 2, and I'd like to read that now. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, to, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity. And that's quite a mouthful, but I hope to be able to pick out some of that as we go through this message. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. We don't use the word beseech much now, but the idea is I beg you, or I plead with you. So it's not just, it might be a good idea, but it's like, I want your attention. I plead with you to, based on the mercies of God, give yourself as a living sacrifice. And I'd like to look at the word mercies of God. I don't know how you would describe God's mercy. Often grace and mercy are twinned, and while they are similar, they are different in what they do. The way I understand, grace is being given something you don't deserve. It's what we'd think of as a gift. Someone gives you a gift, you aren't deserving of it, but you're given it as an act of love or expression of gratitude. Thank you, and I give it to you. So that's grace. Mercy, on the other hand, is a pardon for something you did deserve. So grace is something we didn't deserve, and we get it. Mercy is something withheld because I really did deserve. And so in this case, for my sin, I deserve to die. But God extends his mercy and says, you don't need to die. And we know it's because Jesus has provided that death for us. So Jesus is an expression of God's mercy. His death on the cross and his resurrection is an expression of that mercy. So in Romans 11, we see Paul reminding the Gentiles how they were grafted into the family of God. And he longs for the Jews as well to taste of the mercy of God. Remember, Paul is saying, based on the mercies of God. That's his statement. So we don't want to just quickly get to how do we become a living sacrifice. We want to focus on the reason that is so crucial is because of the mercies of God. Have you tasted of God's mercy? Is your heart full of gratitude for God's mercy? Or are we like the Jews sometimes and we feel like, well, we kind of deserve it because of our Christian heritage or our Anabaptist heritage? Jesus reminds us that it is the poor in spirit to whom the kingdom belongs. It's those who recognize their need for mercy. And those who know they need mercy receive mercy. Mercy isn't there for those who don't need it. Jesus, in his ministry, when he was talking about those who actually accept him, said, those who are well don't need a physician. It's those who are sick. It's the same concept here. We receive mercy as we see our need of mercy. And I think one test of whether you are receiving grace and mercy is by how you view and treat others. Can you extend grace to others who are struggling, or do you get frustrated? Now, you might say, well, that depends on how carnal I am. I definitely agree with you on that. Because carnality would say, you're not giving it, you're not trying hard, forget it. But then where would we be in our spiritual lives if God would give up on us that quickly or that easily? So a test for me is when I see someone struggling, when I see someone, are you okay with the words, aren't getting their act together, what is my attitude towards them? Do I see, oh yeah, God has really extended mercy and grace towards me. I want to do that for them. Because I believe a result of God's grace and mercy is extending it to others. I believe a critical spirit is an indication that I have not fully grasped God's mercy towards me. The mercies of God, how wonderful and how powerful they are in our lives. I'd like to look at the word present. Because of the mercy of God, present. Present yourselves. Offer up. Give yourself to. And what qualities does it take to present ourselves? Well, it takes humility. It takes submission. It takes a yieldedness. It's believing that the one we are giving ourselves to is worthy, is trustworthy. Worthy and trustworthy, actually. So if I'm going to present my body, present myself to someone, it's because I trust them. But it is offering up me, offering up myself. Now I'd like to look at the word your bodies. That's our flesh, our being. And Paul tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, from 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Again, that presentation of our bodies to God. In Romans 6, Paul also talks about us yielding our members as instruments of righteousness. Since we have been bought by God through Jesus' sacrifice for us, we are called to give our bodies back in devotion and service to God. Giving our bodies to God reminds us that our bodies need to be brought into subjection to our will and not the other way around. I believe we could say that the carnal man, the worldly man, it's not that he doesn't engage his will, but a lot of it is based on what does my body want? What do I want? And this is a good reminder for us that we engage our will to bring our body into subjection. You know, our body is a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. And it's interesting to me, think of the ancient Greeks would have been repulsed at giving God their bodies because they believed that the physical body was very unspiritual. So Paul's entreatment here of giving their bodies is recognizing that the body is a part of our holiness. I'd like to look at the term the living sacrifice. We're all somewhat familiar with a sacrifice, but what is common in all sacrifices? Death. I mean, when you think of a sacrifice, you're bringing an animal in the Old Testament, and what are you expecting to do? You're expecting to kill it. That's what a sacrifice is. You kill it. So when we think of a living sacrifice, then while there is a death to self, we are called to be living sacrifices. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. I think another way to say this is we expend physical energy to do practical acts of service for God's kingdom. Now, that's not the total definition of the living sacrifice. But I think Paul is saying your bodies aren't your own. You've been bought. So be willing to give yourselves to expend physical energy for the work of the kingdom. We see that's what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. He expended physical energy to establish the kingdom of God. You have likely seen someone in a sport or an activity that gave it their all. And this is what Paul is talking about. It's not some half-hearted, oh, I might, if I feel like it. But when he talks about a living sacrifice, it's like laying it all out there. It's giving your all. We are willing to give it our all in temporal pursuits, but so let's give it our all in eternal pursuits. There's this eternal perspective that I think Paul is saying, give yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, because you're willing to give that in other ways, physical pursuits, temporal pursuits. Do that for eternal pursuits. Paul then uses the word holy. I would be interested in hearing what you think of the word holy. Now, I'm not going to ask for your feedback, but I think sometimes, well, I'll just personalize it. I think sometimes I have had a skewed view of holy. But in actuality, it's a very beautiful word and describes our God. He is set apart. He is special. He's without sin or blemish, which is the definition for holy. What has been skewed for me, I think, is that maybe at times I've pictured someone with a long face and somber countenance. It's like everything is serious and you cannot have any fun, or now you're no longer being holy. Well, so now what I'm talking about is not that the definition of holy has been wrong. It's more my perspective of it. And some of you may identify with that. And the idea of God saying, "Be holy as I am holy," isn't compelling. Why would I want to think of life as just one long drudgery? So I just want you to consider that. But I believe that if we catch a grasp of what God means when he says he is holy, and what he's calling us to be holy, that it is not something, let's just say that maybe our perspective has been skewed and is not correctly rooted in what Scripture speaks of. Holy people are good discerners who know when to be serious and when to enjoy life. My definition of it. But I think there's a good discernment of, I don't have to be somber and look like I just lost my friend in order to somehow be serious enough that God will take me seriously and be holy. But rather, there's a good discernment in people who are holy. As I've said, holy is a beautiful word. It means set apart, special, without sin or blemish. Well, we can't attain that. Well, we have the blood of Jesus, but we recognize that in our holiness, it is always dependent on the redemption of Jesus. Do you think it is possible for us to be holy? Well, why would God ask it of us if it's not possible? So what does it take to be holy? It seems reasonable that with the price of our redemption, that God would ask us to be set apart just for him. I think of a similar analogy would be marriage. When I committed to my wife, I was setting myself apart for her specifically. And in the same way, we talk about the marriage of us to Jesus as well, the church and Jesus. We're setting ourselves apart for the purpose of keeping ourselves only to God. So that, I believe, is a definition of holiness that I think all of us can identify with, is, am I setting myself apart only for Jesus? And loving God with all of our being means we give our full allegiance to him. What does it mean to be acceptable to God? How are we made acceptable to God? I think we often think we need to make ourselves acceptable to God. But I think a better perspective is to view it this way. God makes us acceptable as we surrender and yield to him. We aren't acceptable in our sin and our fleshliness. But God says, will you come? Just as you are, and as Nathan so well told us about what worship is it's seeing who we are and who God is. And I think sometimes we've had the idea, well, I somehow better myself, prepare myself so that I'm ready to meet God. But the entreaty I see in Scripture is that we come as we are, and it's in God's presence that he cleanses us. It's in God's presence that he convicts us of sin, that he reminds us of who we are. And in that way, we are changed and then made acceptable. Max Lucado has a saying, and I appreciate it because I think it encapsulates God's love. Jesus loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to stay that way. And I think it's that worship and that presence of God where we experience change and we become more and more like him. Acceptable to God. Now I'd like to look at the term reasonable service or worship. Some translations use the word service, others worship. Now, would you make a difference between these two? I think it's easy to. Well, I'm out serving God, but that doesn't feel like worship. This is what we're doing here today is what worship is. Ellis, I think, and Brian have recently talked both about worship, and I think there is a broad spectrum when we talk about worship. One is to take a very broad view and say, well, all of life is worship. We are created to worship. And so, in essence, maybe the question isn't as much what are we worshiping as what are we worshiping. But then we also talk about corporate worship, we talk about private worship, and that we're talking about something more defined, something that we do when we gather as a group of believers. It's what we call corporate worship. And just because we have met to worship doesn't mean that worship is happening in my heart. So I can go through the motions, I can go through the act of what we're doing here today, and my heart is still not worshiping. So in the truest sense, what's happening in my heart determines what that worship is. But then we also talk about what we do as an act of worship. So I would like to think this is a both and, that service and worship can be good translations of what Paul is talking about. Wholehearted devotion to God is an act of worship. And we often think of the works we do for God as service. But another definition of worship is giving God the adoration he deserves. And what if our service to God is an act of worship? And I think as we think of corporate worship, what we do when we gather together here, I believe that corporate worship should prepare us for private worship and life as worship. So what we do on Sundays is a preparation or it's coming together, and it's beautiful because we're doing it with other believers. But it is not the complete definition of worship. When I leave today, what will my life reflect? Will it reflect that I am worshiping God? And when I go to work tomorrow, or actually Tuesday, I guess, since I'll be at the meetings. But when I'm at the meetings tomorrow, when I'm at work, those also are acts of worship. But just like I can meet in a corporate worship service and not be worshiping God, I can be in my meeting tomorrow and it's all about me. It's not giving glory to God. Something that has been helpful for me is the words from a song that Steve Green sings. Service is never the root of devotion. It must grow as a fruit from a life that remains in the vine. Sometimes we get the idea that if we're busy serving God, then now we are, it's obvious that we're bearing fruit. But he's reminding us that clinging to the vine, being connected to Jesus, is where we bear fruit. It's not in somehow being busy and serving the Lord. That is a second thing. Now we move into verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we come to the word conformed, or I'm going to use the word conformity. Phillips' translation and other translations speak of being molded into something, for to be squeezed into a mold. That's what conformity is. So Paul is saying, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Paul is urging us that we not align ourselves with the values of this world. Now, the word world basically has two definitions, and it'd be helpful for us to recognize what is Paul talking about when he says world here. The first definition is basically the earth or the cosmos. Now, we know that Paul's not talking about that, because how does that squeeze us into its mold? So he's talking about a second definition, which is the value system influenced by the enemy of our souls. So there's a value system that is contrary to to God. And when Paul talks about the world, he's not saying the earth or the cosmos, but he's saying there's a world system. Maybe that would be actually a better term. Don't let the world system squeeze you into its mold. Now, while there is pure evil and wickedness around us, I believe a lot of what we are talking about is the effects of godlessness. And in Romans 1, Paul talks about the decline of mankind when they no longer recognize who God is and no longer have a fear of him. So, if it is that bad, why would believers find themselves conformed to it? I believe discernment is the key. Just like to read the value that we have on separation, God's people will be the minority and out of sync with the dominant culture. That is a value we hold. Now, you may have heard this from me before, but the key part of separation is not that we are trying to be separate from the world, but that we align ourselves with a different value, which puts us out of sync with the world. And you never just separated unto nothing else. You're separated unto something else. And our separation is unto God. So then what is the key to not being conformed to the world system? Paul says it's transformation. I'd like to read these two verses, or this verse in the Message. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. So looking at the word transformation, Paul says it's by the renewing of the mind. And elsewhere in Philippians, Paul talks about setting our minds on things above. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So we are called to think on eternal things and on things that meet this criteria. Transformation of the mind. Now, one of the challenges that I find is that I often think that if I believe something, I cognitively believe it, that now it has changed me. And so I don't want to take issue with Paul here in saying it's the transformation of the mind, but I want to recognize that there is more to transformation than just an acknowledgement with my head, with my intellect. And so I'd like to talk about more of that. Transformation happens as we interact in community with other believers as well. And I think a key component of transformation is living in community. You've heard me talk about the book, The Other Half of Church, and I'd like to just highlight some of the things that this brings out, which I believe there are some good key things here that we do well to take note of. Changing our thinking about something does something cognitively, but I believe true transformation happens as we engage the other half of our brain. The four things that this book brings out are joy, hesed, group identity, and healthy correction. I believe if all of these are present in church life, we will see transformation. Now I'd like to just, not trying to spoil you if you haven't read the book, but just give you a glimpse of some of that, of those four points from the book. I believe building joy is when we genuinely are glad to see someone. Have you ever met somebody and their eyes were down and you were just kind of like, well, I don't know if they even care that I met them? Or have you met someone who met your eyes and it was like, I don't care if they're a 7 billion other people in the world, I am glad to see you. You are communicating joy to that person because there's something about facial interaction. And it's not just in community that that needs to happen, but it's also in our horizontal relationship with God. Now, you'll say, oh, well, God tells us that he told Moses that no one can see the face of God and live. So I'm never going to see the face of God until eternity? So how do we actively look at the face of God when he's not physically present? Well, we know that Jesus, when he came, was God, is God. What's the term? Well, I don't know. Both. And we know that people could look at Jesus and live. But I think there's something about us being able to use our imagination to say, what would it be like to meet God, to look at God? Just ask you a question. Do you believe that God is delighted to see you? What is your perspective? When you think of looking at God, no one else is around, it's just you and God. What is his expression? What's the expression on his face? Is he delighted to see you? Is there a frown on his face? Like, does he avert his eyes? Like, you shouldn't be here. I don't really care to see you. The creator of the universe, the creator of you, I believe, okay, since we are his children twice, by creation and by redemption. I believe he delights to see you. And he wants to meet your eyes and say, I am glad to see you. And if you can't say, I don't believe God is delighted with me, it's not to shame you or to say something's wrong with you. It's more, let's talk about what has shaped your view of who God is. So it's delighting in God's presence. So there's that the horizontal, and then the joy that is vertical among us as a community. Moving on to Hesed. Hesed is an environment where it is safe to open up about personal matters without condemnation or criticism. There is loving kindness shown to all. Now, this doesn't just happen. We have to move towards this. We have to work at creating this kind of an environment. And then when there is Hesed, when there is a safe place, there is loving kindness extended, not criticism, then we form a group identity. This is my people. These are my people. And in that group identity, then there's room for healthy correction. I want to point, at the end, when I talk about practical things, I want to bring some of this out. Moving on, transformation is key to finding the will of God. Paul ends this by saying, by doing this, you will be living, or you will determine the will of God. We are here to do the will of God, so it is imperative that we transform our way of thinking and believing. And as we do that, God's will becomes clearer and in focus. So getting practical here, what does it mean for a follower of Jesus to give their lives as a living sacrifice? Contrary to what maybe some of you young guys think, we are limited in our time and our energy and our talents. And so how much are you giving to personal pursuits and how much to eternal pursuits? And I don't think we're talking about finding the right balance. Well, I spend 50% of my time in personal and 50. But rather checking our devotion to God. And I ask the question, what are you passionate about? And does that reflect a heart completely devoted to God? Because I think our passions help us see what is truly important to us. And I think it's possible to be passionate about God and passionate about something pretty earthly, but I don't think it should be that takes primarily all our energy. Jesus gave his all to redeem you. Are you giving your all to serve him? That's the call. Jesus gave his all. Are you willing to give your all? I would love to be able to talk more about this, but what are ways that we at Center, I mean, we could talk about Christians, we could talk about something pretty broad, but right here, what are ways that we are pressured to be squeezed into the world's mold? And before we answer that, let's be clear, just because the world eats, wears clothes, and has jobs doesn't mean we do the opposite. In other words, we're not reactionary here, like, well, if the world does that, well, then we don't. We're not called to live opposite the world. We are called to not be conformed to it, which is the value system. And this is where I would love to have time to get practical. So how are we affected? Just a few things that came to mind, and I know it's hard to try in a group this size, how do I encapsulate what all of our pressures are? But just a few, our affections and loves. I think the world system aims at trying to capture our heart, to draw it away from God. That's a very broad one. The consumer mentality, rather than being productive, it's easy to buy into that consumer mentality. If you haven't thought of it, take a trip to the landfill sometime just to observe what all is being thrown away. That, I'm not saying it's a complete result of consumer, but I think it at least plays into it. The belief that change happens through politics, that we favor the rich and we look down on the poor. I think those are pressures we're feeling. And we could get much more practical than that. What are areas? So just something to think about as you fellowship after the service today. Now I'd like to look at something else. Why is it so hard for us to be challenged in our positions and beliefs? Isn't it because when we arrive at a position or belief, we feel like we have looked at all the angles and we feel good about where we land? And then when someone challenges that, it feels like it attacks our ability to discern, and we all think we are good at discernment. Because it's humbling when someone comes and says, have you thought about that you may not be correct or you should change this? Because I've already thought about this. I don't spend too much time on social media. Why would you come talk to me about it? Et cetera, et cetera. That's just an example. We need to humbly hold to our positions and beliefs with the recognition that we don't see the full perspective and we need others' input. This leads me to my final point. How does true change happen for us? I believe it's meant to happen in community, So, for example, if a stranger comes up to you to correct you, how much credibility do you give it? Now, let's say a good friend who you trust deeply comes to you with concern to correct you. Do you hear it differently? And I believe the reason we have a hard time hearing correction from someone is directly linked to whether we trust them or not. I didn't get Hans's permission, but I'm going to pick on him. I think he's pretty okay with that. So I'm going to pick on him. If he comes and challenges me on how much time I spend on social media, I will likely hear it differently than when my wife does the same. Now, Hans is a great man. I have a lot of respect for him. But I don't know him as deeply and as well as I do my wife. So you see how if someone comes into my life and says, you need to change this, or have you considered, it makes a difference, my trust level and my relationship with them. So coming back to the other half of church, developing hesed, where there is a safe place, builds that trust, and then when someone comes to me with healthy correction, I'm able to hear it. Now, I think we should take correction from whoever. But do you see, I believe we are sometimes missing steps when we're expecting that correction can happen just by a suggestion or some Facebook friend that we think, well, maybe if we would just post this, they'll change their mind. So one of the goals I have for our small groups is that we create hesed there where healthy correction can happen. We're a large congregation. For it to happen on a daily or a weekly basis here isn't likely. But in a small group setting, I believe there could be some good positive things that would happen in that. In conclusion, my goal this morning is that we all would live our lives as living sacrifices with transformed minds to the glory of God. Would you kneel for prayer? Father in heaven, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for teaching us through Paul in the book of Romans. And Lord, the subject of living sacrifices and not being conformed but transformed is a very practical and very large. But I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would reveal the things that we need to hear of ways that we are not fully devoted to you or ways that the world has shaped us. And I pray, Father, that our church could be a community where hesed is present and where healthy correction is the norm and we humbly hold to our positions. I pray this in Jesus' name.